Hello, everyone. We're going to be back in Mark, this time in chapter 7, verses 1 to 13 for our text this morning. That's Mark 7, 1 to 13. I'll start by reading our text. The hymn, of course, is Jesus. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." This is the word of the Lord. What is the most revealing test of the sincerity of our worship? Is it the faithfulness of our church attendance? Well, gathering with the local body is, of course, of utmost importance in our spiritual lives. But no, that's not the most revealing test of our worship. Is it the state of your emotions? Whether you're rejoicing and feeling good about God? Well, certainly good to feel good about God. But neither is that the most revealing test of the sincerity of our worship. Well, is it the scrupulousness, the rigor of our moral standards that we hold ourselves to? Perhaps surprisingly, it's very much not that either, as we'll see this morning. That's not the best test of our worship either. This morning, we're going to learn about a true test of our worship, one that is perhaps the most revealing that could be imagined. Now, our passage here in Mark shifts in Mark's narrative. We're seeing this shift from, in chapters 5 and 6, we saw Jesus, the divine wonder worker. We saw him multiply loaves and fish to feed a multitude. We saw him walking on water. We saw him healing people. But now we're pivoting back to something we've seen already, which is Jesus, the teacher and legislator. Jesus, the one who teaches and who even gives law. And at the same time, it's a return to Jesus in controversy. We have seen these two groups before, the Pharisees and also the scribes who come from Jerusalem. We've been introduced to both of these groups in chapters 2 and 3 in controversy with Jesus. And here, the controversy will ratchet up. And we're even getting hints as these people come from Jerusalem in verse 1 that there may be trouble ahead for Jesus in Jerusalem. But a quick note on the structure of our passage. The setup in verses 1 through 4 really leads to this big question in verse 5. It's actually two questions. When they say this, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" It's kind of the first question. And then secondly, "And eat with defiled hands." But eat with defiled hands. That's kind of the second question. Why do they eat with defiled hands? Well, verses 6 through 13, what we're going to look at this morning, is Jesus' answer to that first question. Why don't they walk according to the tradition of the elders? And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 14 through 23, where Jesus will go on to answer that second question, why do they eat with defiled hands? So that's just a quick note about where these next 2 weeks are going. But as for this morning in our text, Jesus' main point is this. True worship exalts God's authority and enjoys God's rule. I'll say it again, it's very important. True worship exalts God's authority and enjoys God's rule. And our text features really three contrasting pairs that will frame how we look at it. Three sets of contrasts. And just to alert you, the first one's going to be the longest one. So if you're one of those people that is looking at the clock and going, "You're still on the first point," don't worry. The other ones will be a little bit shorter. The first, what is that? First contrasting pair, it is this. Man's authority or God's. Man's authority or God's. You see, as I said, the first five verses set up the conflict. And in doing so, they make it clear that this is a battle over competing authorities. The scribes and the Pharisees observe in verse 2, some of Jesus' disciples who are not holding to the tradition of the elders. They're not doing this hand washing. And it's for that violation. They call Jesus out in verse 5 because he's the one in charge of his disciples. And that launches into Jesus' two-part answer all the way through verse 23. Now, Mark does us a favor here. He's writing probably for a largely Gentile, that is non-Jewish audience, which probably entails all or most of us. And so for people like us, he pauses the action in verses 3 and 4 to explain for Gentile readers, what is all the fuss about? What do they mean by hand washing and tradition of the elders? So he gives us a little parenthetical. By the way, y'all, this is what they're talking about. This is what the Jews did with their traditions. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So he's just describing this scrupulous customs regarding washings. Now, it's very important for all of us to recognize from the outset that the Pharisees are not calling Jesus' disciples to account for breaking the law of God. They are not calling them to account for breaking the law of Moses written in the Old Testament scriptures. Then what is the tradition of the elders? Well, it was a system of regulations that arose among the scribal class in the Second Temple era of Judaism, the years leading up to and including Jesus' era. And the rationale of the tradition of the elders was to create a conservative hedge around the law of God to be extra careful to help people not break it. So it was this attempt to kind of help the law by protecting it with even more scrupulous regulations. And there's not a specific group of people, when we say tradition of the elders, it's not like the elders are a specific group of people they're referring to. It's a good paraphrase would be something like the received wisdom, or the way we've always done it, or the way they did it before, the way the old timers did it. This was a oral tradition that stretched back. It had claims to stretch back really deep into Old Testament history, even perhaps the era of Moses himself. Now, we moderns have this understanding of germs, and so we tend to read about hand washing before a meal, and we think germs. It seems to match with our common sense. You know, we do ritual hand washings too. After we go to the bathroom and before we eat, we have a ritual where we must wash our hands. And it seems eminently rational to us to do that. But it seemed equally rational to the scribes and Pharisees to insist that everyone had to do a ritual hand washing before they ate. It wasn't a matter of hygiene for them in the same way as it is for us, but it was a token action with a really small amount of water. Your Bible may have a footnote that says a fist washing. Maybe that's how they would use a tiny bit of water and just wash it with a fisted hand. Now, the hand washing rule was not totally original to this oral tradition of the scribes. It did originate in God's law. Exodus 30:19, among other places, that tells the priests that before they're to carry out their priestly service, they were to do these ritual washings. But the thing that's new about the tradition of the elders is extending that rule from the law of God to all Jews every time they ate. So it was this this nugget of truth from the law of God for priests, but then they, in their human tradition, were extending it to all people at all times that they were going to eat. Now, in a little bit, we're going to look more closely at the first half of Jesus' quote of Isaiah in verse 6. But for now, look at verse 7 and his explanation about it in verse 8. He says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then he explains and says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Jesus sees the issue at stake here is a matter of competing authorities. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees are treating the tradition of the elders as doctrine. That is, they're teaching it with an authority that is on par with God's own word. Authority that's on par with the law itself. These are, this is an error that is really the fountainhead of all kinds of mischief that Jesus encounters with the scribes and Pharisees. We saw some of this dealing with the Sabbath earlier on in chapters 2 and 3. So it is a contest of authority. These rules come from the authority of man. It is a purportedly good idea, wise idea, that becomes elevated to the status of binding law. Now, we come from a stream of Christianity that tends to be a little bit suspicious of tradition. And some of that is healthy. But we especially need to be aware of the temptation to read this passage, and if we're not careful, to maybe read it as a wholesale repudiation of any tradition of any kind whatsoever. But Jesus is not knocking received wisdom. He's not knocking customs or even rules of a certain kind. So we need to look carefully and think carefully about what he is saying. Because the fact is, tradition is unavoidable, inevitable, and often helpful. Let me illustrate with a few examples. Think of our church life. Even this morning, we're gathered here. What time did we start the service? 10:30 a.m. Now, we didn't have to renegotiate this week when we were going to start the service. This is not a decision that's made anew every week. And even though we do send out communications in the newsletter that say when the service is going to start, I'll bet most of you did not come at 10:30 because you saw that in the newsletter. You came at 10:30. Why? Because that's when we've always started the service. Now, we have changed it. Back earlier on in COVID, we had to rearrange the schedule, and we may change service times in the future. But when we do, we have to be very clear about communicating that, because everyone's just assuming, well, it's always been 10:30. It's always going to be 10:30. Think about your family sitting down for a meal at the dinner table. Every time you sit down to eat, I can almost guarantee every single household in my hearing, you always sit in the exact same seat every meal, don't you? You don't have to decide every meal. Everyone's standing around going, who should sit where? Now, maybe some of you like to mix it up. Maybe you do make an effort to do that. But I would say it's a default for all of us, or for the vast majority of us. We don't even think about it. Every meal, we just sit in the same seat. That's the way we've always done it. And that's fine. Now, these are relatively trivial examples, but tradition can be helpful in potentially thicker and more substantial ways as well. Consider doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one being subsisting eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a somewhat intricate doctrine that's taught in Scripture, but it requires some careful reasoning to piece it together. It requires some harmonizing of various biblical passages. And it even requires some conceptual categories, even some of the words I just used to describe it, to make sense of what the Bible teaches there. Now, thankfully, we don't have to start from scratch every generation to try to figure out the doctrine of the Trinity as though it's never been figured out before. The early centuries of the church did some good and hard work debating, wrestling with Scripture. Even there were some wrong turns and pitfalls. And they emerged with this consensus that's really biblical and clear and really helpful. And every generation, we can stand on their shoulders and receive the wisdom they passed down to us and how they articulated this biblical doctrine. And that's a really good thing. So yes, tradition is inevitable, and it can be really helpful. The problem is not tradition in itself. The problem is a heart that fails to sanctify God's word and God's authority over the authority of man. That is the problem. It is a heart that allows our human teaching, our human customs, our human rules to overshadow or even be on equal authority with God's. That's the problem in this passage. And then Jesus supplies his own example to demonstrate how exactly the Pharisees and the scribes have reversed God's and man's authority. And it depends on this concept that arises in verse 11 called Korban. I'll read verses 9 through 13 just to make sense of this whole thing in context. He said, "And you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." He's saying, I have an example of how you do this. "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Again, Mark is merciful to non-Jews like all or most of us. And so he gives us a little paraphrase. What do you mean korban? It means a gift. To call something korban is to designate it as a gift to God. Now, this word comes from Hebrew, and this custom comes from the Old Testament scriptures. In the law of God, you see, especially in the first several chapters of Leviticus, it is a term that's used to describe offerings that people bring and devote to God, like the peace offering, for instance, the grain offering. So to make something korban comes from God's law. It's a way of designating it as a gift to him. The problem in Jesus' example is that the scribes and Pharisees have abused this by turning it into a loophole that allows people to escape another very basic obligation of the law, which is honoring one's parents. That's what he's talking about in verses 10 through 12. Now, when you and I read in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, we may not immediately see a financial dimension to this. We may be quicker to think of things like children ought to obey their parents, teens ought to not sass their parents, they ought to be respectful. And adults, well, you should call your mom and dad every once in a while. That's the kind of thing we think of with honor your parents. Excuse me. Now, those things are totally appropriate. Those are ways of honoring your parents. That would be included. But the honor goes much deeper than that. Part of honoring your parents is acknowledging the mountain of care and sacrifice that they've invested into raising you and your upbringing so that in their later years, if they have any need, you are there to support them materially as needed. Now, in the modern West, we tend to think of providing for one's old age as a person's own responsibility. We think of this as you should invest for retirement. You should lay up a nest egg. And certainly we can appreciate there's wisdom in this. This can help ease a burden from one's children. This can certainly be a beneficial thing to provide for your own future. It's not the assumption in the Bible. The cultures that the Bible was written in actually more assumed that, and this is the same with a lot of Asian cultures today, that the assumption is that kids would be the support plan. They would be the retirement plan. They would be the ones supporting their parents in their old age. But the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching that if you were to declare your wealth as korban, a gift to God, that took that money off the table and it got you off the hook from using that money to honor your parents in their need. Now, I'm not exactly sure why someone would do this. It's not entirely clear. Some commentators speculate that if you were to declare some of your money korban as designated to God, you could still use it. Or else, why would someone do this? What would be the incentive for doing this? Is it just a way to spite your parents? Like, I'm going to donate it so you can't have it? I don't know. It's not entirely clear what incentive someone would have for doing this, why it would help them. But at any rate, the principle is what's important. And the principle is very clear. The teachers of the law have fashioned a religious carve-out that allows a person to avoid keeping a basic moral obligation in God's law. And this should be a sober warning to each of us as well. That we too, like the Pharisees and scribes, we might put a religious veneer over a heart that refuses to give God his proper place of authority. We might mask our refusal to obey God with some kind of religious cover. We might come up with something that sounds pious and holy, but it's disobedient. Have you put any pious masks over a refusal to obey God's moral will articulated in Scripture? It might be even this very command to honor your parents. Now, as I alluded to, the necessity of material care for parents is not something we typically think about in the West. It can be a blind spot for us in our very individualistic culture. If your parents needed you, would you be willing to make life plans around care for them? Would you be willing to make major life decisions to facilitate that obligation? Where you live, what job you do, what financial habits and lifestyle you assume. Even thinking this way might make some of us uncomfortable because we feel this entitlement to a certain degree of freedoms. But this is God's will if there's a need. I've heard one well-known theologian actually talking about this issue, and he was criticizing people who make life decisions in order to stay close to their parents. Now, I realize that this issue can be very complex because it can be difficult to parse out what's a true need versus maybe parents have preferences, and it's not altogether clear at every case. But he said something like this, this couple, they shouldn't stay near their parents. They should go wherever God sends them to do his will. So what I'm talking about, do you see how there's this regarding of one's parents that's set in opposition to following God's will, going where God would have you to go? I would submit to you that that is a prime example of the kind of pious whitewashing of disobedience to Jesus' clear commands that he is decrying here. It's waving our hands and declaring some subjective sense of God's will, what God wants me to do, what he wants for my life. That doesn't suddenly nullify the basic obligations that he's declared in his word. So friends, let's all of us beware the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, even in the way we frame doing God's will, a religious cover for disobedience. Well, I've already mentioned the issue of parents, but what are some other traditions that we face in our place and time? Well, just like the parental example, there are traditions that may include cultural assumptions and values. So again, I bring up individualism. It is a major thing in our culture, in the way we think. It's very deep in our bones here in the West. But it pulls hard against not only honoring our parents as we ought to, but it can pull hard against a deep commitment to the local church that the New Testament assumes and expects and teaches. We might be willing to lend ourselves to others in ways that are kind of superficially costly, maybe don't cost a lot. But it hurts, and we really can be very resistant to a kind of a deep sacrifice in giving up major freedoms for corporate obligations, again, to family or to the church family. We face traditions in the form of rituals and customs of a religious nature. For example, some will insist on having a daily quiet time in the morning that consists of reading a few chapters of the Bible alone in silence and praying. It's presented as a hallmark of spiritual maturity and the chief engine of spiritual growth. Except the problem is, the Bible nowhere prescribes a practice just like that. It certainly may be helpful. It may be a wise tool. There's a lot of value in it. It's a good vehicle for maintaining biblical priorities of meditating on the Word of God and communing with Him in prayer. But that exact form of a quiet time is nothing more than a human tradition. We often face tradition in the form of church practices. And this can look like things like insisting on certain church programs as though they were crucial for the church's faithfulness and discipleship. It could be things like youth group, or things like adult or children's Sunday school, or small groups. Now, all the things I just named are things we do at River City, some of which I have responsibility over. So I hope it's clear that I think these are wise and good tools. But again, the problem is not the tradition itself. The problem is lifting up the tradition. A church has to do these things to the status of ultimate authority, as though God had said it. It's displacing God's unrivaled holiness and failing to sanctify His word above all of our wisdom and customs and rules. Well, what are some practical takeaways for us at this point? We ought to be, friends, relentlessly committed to ditching every practice, every assumption, every custom, every belief that proves to contradict God's revelation in Scripture. But we also can't make these evaluations alone. We do need others. We need the local church, others in our lives helping us to see. We need others in the universal church across time and space to help us see which of our traditions are biblical and which aren't. What does the Bible say about our traditions and expectations? But in history, there have been errors where, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church has fallen into error by doing just what Jesus is preaching against here, putting the church's tradition on the same level as Scripture. We ought to beware of this snare. So what should we do? Well, we ought to let history scrutinize us, that's for sure. But we ought to always let God's Word scrutinize both us and history and everything else. He has supreme authority in His Word. And this passage also instructs us to be very careful about discerning between a human good idea and a divine command. Our traditions can indeed be good and helpful, but we dare not teach them as doctrines. We dare not bind one another to our own human ideas as though God had said we ought to do them. So the heart of this passage touches on this big question of authority. Which will it be for us? Man's or God's? But the passage gives us more than that. We can also compare, as our second contrasting pair, the fruits or the results of these two approaches, which brings us to this second contrast. Man's rule or God's? Which will it be? Man's rule or God's? And what I mean is, whose rule is more beneficial and just? Is it the rule of man or the rule of God? Now consider for a moment with me what it's like to live under the rules of the scribes and Pharisees. First, consider the matter of justice. What is the effect? Consider the parents who miss out on the support that they rightfully deserve from their child. Under this law, under this set of regulations, they're the losers. It leads to them being destitute and really oppressed. Think about it. It's leading to the poverty of elderly, needy people. Isn't that ugly? These teachers get to getting their hands into the law of God and meddling with it and adding to it. And the end result is not more justice, but less. And that's always going to be the case. When we start elevating our traditions to the level of God's authority, do you think that we can compete with Him in terms of righteousness? Can we be more righteous than He is? Again, this can come from in the form of covering disobedience with a religious veneer, and it may present itself as though we're trying to be extra righteous. But we can't out-righteous God. We can't outdo His justice with our own teaching. So are there any ways that you, in your own heart, deep down, you've seen that God's righteous commands, you've set them aside because one way or another, you think that man's alternative is more just, is better? You see what the Bible says and it bothers you. You think it's unjust, you think it's wrong, and you think that we can do better. All these years later, the 21st century, we've learned so much. We're so much more enlightened morally, and we can do better. Right now, there are very complex issues of social justice, especially racial justice, that are swirling around the discourse of both our broader culture, but even the Christian church in particular. You may see this with heated disputes on social media. You may see blog posts, articles. This is a hot issue. And like I said, it's complex. It really evades simple answers. And we examined some of these things last summer. We talked about some of these ethnic justice issues in Equipping Hour last summer. There's a lot of discernment needed, a lot of careful biblical thinking, patient, loving, wisdom, and listening. But as we engage in these issues, we should bear in mind that every culture is always going to devise its own standards of justice that will feel and seem to us to be more just than God's standard of justice. Cultures are always doing that, creating our own standard of justice that feels more just than God's. And whatever side of the kind of issues you land, this cuts both ways. Are you sure that your support of or rejection of reparations for slavery is biblical? Are you sure that your support of or your objection against colorblindness is biblical? Are you sure that your support of or your objection to Affirmative action is biblical. Now, I'm not up here advocating on either side of any of these issues. The point is, are we enshrining what feels just to us? Or are we applying God's standard of justice revealed in Scripture? That is always the question. And we need to beware of the creeping human justice, alternative standards of justice that can feel more right to us. Our notions of justice can easily be poisoned as we exalt human tradition and custom. But remember, we can't outrighteous God. Justice flows from His very nature, as He's the original fountain of it. It's His own nature. As soon as we start meddling with His justice, we're always going to be creating injustice and abusing the innocent. Secondly, consider the matter of freedom. Just ask yourself this: whose disciples would you rather be? Jesus or the scribes and Pharisees? Who offers more freedom? Now, Jesus' moral expectations for His disciples perfectly matches God's law, the perfect moral standard in Scripture. On the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees would rather load up their followers with all these extra unbiblical burdens. I mean, this whole episode stems from an attack against the disciples' freedom. They're binding them with this expectation that they should do these ceremonial hand washings. And Jesus, coming to their defense with a counterattack against the scribes and Pharisees' very notion of moral duty. Friends, following Jesus is a place of great freedom. Sin always presents itself as more freedom than God gives you. That was the serpent's appeal in the garden. But only Jesus' freedom is perfectly suited to our blessing. God's way for us, friends, God's way for us is freedom to do everything beneficial and protection against everything harmful. It is freedom to do everything beneficial and protection against everything harmful. The lines are drawn for us in pleasant places. The boundaries are set up with utmost wisdom and knowledge and care. Because again, it flows from the very nature of our God Himself. To deviate from this gracious kingly rule will always result, no matter what we may try to be doing, no matter what our intention or expectation, it will always result in putting ourselves under a crippling load of someone else's rules, man-made rules. Even again, when the very thing that we're seeking is more freedom. Jesus makes this clear when in Matthew 23:4, He excoriates these same group, the scribes and elders. He says, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Can you imagine being a youth who's had it with her parents' rules at home? Now, they're not burdensome rules. They're not oppressive rules. They're not excessive. But they're rules. And she wants to get out from under them. She wants to be free in the wide world to spread her wings and enjoy herself. So she sneaks out of the house. She runs away and she starts giving herself over to all the enjoyable things that her parents have been saying no to. As you can expect, it's not long before she starts spiraling into a very bad place. Now let's imagine she soon ends up in jail. Now, what happened to that freedom that she was seeking? She went from her parents, a bedroom in her parents' house with a curfew, to the walls and bars of a jail cell. What happened to her freedom? And so it is, friends, when we strike out against God's rules and we seek freedom apart from Him, it will never end there. I'm amazed at how impossibly strict and intricate these moral codes that are arising out of the sensitivities of our secular culture. The more secular our culture becomes, these rules of how you're supposed to engage and not engage and what comprises harm against people, it's becoming amazingly burdensome and intricate. Seeking to cast off the shackles of God's oppressive rules, they've cleared the deck for a degree of boundaries and burdens and guilt that just boggles the mind. This is the best that man can do. Friends, whenever man's traditions compete with God's commands, they will invariably and without fail lead to less justice and more burden. Less justice and less freedom. Now remember that way back in the beginning of Mark, he presented the beginning of Jesus' ministry by showing he's the king. He's the one ushering in the kingdom of God. That's what he declares at the outset of his ministry. And as the gospel account wears on, we see Jesus forming this invisible and spiritual kingdom by means of disciples who live under his gracious rule. And eventually, he's on his way to going to the cross to redeem them from sin with his atoning death. That's the book's climax. And this is an important lesson for us to learn on this road of learning about King Jesus. He is committed to maintaining God's righteous rule over men. He doesn't hate the law. He loves it. He keeps it. He is the fulfillment of it. He reapplies it to his disciples. And it is a law of blessing. It leads to maximum justice, beneficial freedom, and flourishing. Where man's rules would diminish God's justice, Jesus' rule maintains it. And where man's rules would bind and enslave, Jesus would have his subjects to go free, to be unburdened. Why would you put yourself under any other law? Psalm 119:12, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." If you're not a Christian, I want you to ask yourself, whose rules are you living under? Everyone has an ethical system. Everyone has a list of norms and a set of rules. And I want you to ask yourself, what kind of righteousness and what kind of freedom and what kind of flourishing are they producing for you? What kind of quality of life are you living under your own laws or whatever laws you've taken from any system of thought? Maybe it's another religion. Maybe it's just what seems right to you or the expectations of the broader culture. Now, Christ is far more than a rule giver. He's also a savior who went to the cross, as I said, to pay for the sins of his people and assure us of eternal life by his resurrection from the dead. But he's no less than a ruler. And as a ruler, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. His righteousness shines like the noonday sun. His blessing abounds to all who come to him in faith. And that's what he's calling each of us to do this morning. If you haven't trusted him yet, come to him in faith. Come under his gracious rule. Come under his redeeming blood and enjoy the freedom and protection of his righteous ways. Christian, if you are a Christian, you are trusting in Christ, we need to know Christ has designed his church to be a haven of love and justice and gospel freedom. It should be a place where we refuse to put each other under man-made laws. A place where we defend each other's liberties with vigor, even when those liberties might lead people to different behaviors and ideas than our own in areas where God's word permits liberty. We ought to be jealous to protect each other's rightful liberties under Christ. And a church ought to be a place where loving justice resounds from our midst and puts the world's sorry substitutes to shame. Where is the world to look to know how wonderfully righteous Jesus' rule is? I just called to the non-believers and said, know and come under Jesus' righteousness. I'll ask you, church, where are they supposed to look to see what that looks like? They're supposed to look at us. It's supposed to be us, the church, and the way we live, the way we love, the way we maintain justice in our midst. Now, by God's grace, I'm not saying this as to a church that's walking in disobedience or legalism or unrighteousness. From what I can see, River City Grace, you are beautifully striving to live under Christ's rule together. I'm deeply encouraged by that. But in view of Christ's word here, let's renew our vision and let's press on even more to maintain gospel freedom, justice, and love with one another because of how good Christ's rule is for us. So we've seen that man's authority contrasts with God's, and then we've seen man's rule contrasting with God's. What is that third contrasting pair? It is this: false worship or true. False worship or true. Now, this really gets to the nucleus, the center of everything that's going on in this passage and in this sermon. See, it would be deceptively easy for us to externalize this passage and lay the blame on tradition. Blasted tradition. Who needs it? Look at the damage it does, we might say. But again, tradition itself is not the culprit. The problem is not outside of us. The problem is inside us. The problem resides entirely, says Jesus, at the heart level. Look at verse 6 again. I said we would look here in a moment. The beginning of Jesus' quote of Isaiah. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" And he says in verse 7, what that means is that in vain do they worship me. We already saw how he's addressed this elevation of man's authority to the exalted status that belongs to God's word and God's authority alone. Now that is a profound and important and thoughtful analysis of what the scribes and Pharisees are doing wrong. But here he goes even a level deeper. Why do they exalt man's ideas, man's tradition, to the level, even surpassing the level, of God's own word? Here's the root cause in our hearts. It's a fundamental disconnect between what our lips are saying about God and what our hearts are loving. That is the root issue. In a word, it's hypocrisy. And he says in verse 7, it is what makes our worship in vain or empty or false. He says in verse 6, you talk a good talk with your lips. You may say you revere me. You may say you love me. You may say you want to uphold my authority. But your hearts are far away from me. It is a scary picture, a heart distant from God, a heart that doesn't love him. It's like the solar system with planets that are farthest out from our sun. They're the coldest. So it is with a heart in its distance to God. Distance is coldness. Nearness is warmth. And these ice-cold hearts are allowing people like the scribes and the Pharisees to think of God's law as common, as unspectacular. You see, there's this deep-seated boredom with God. There's no trembling adoration at his towering righteousness and his moral will. There's no woe is me like Isaiah in sight of the dazzling holiness of his throne. No, they're bored with God. They don't think his rules are very impressive. They're not particularly special. They're not particularly profound. They're not a fountain of divine wisdom. They're simply rules. And as such, we can come up with others that are just as good. Yes, friends, it's a worship problem from start to finish. If God isn't big, then his law is not holy. And we face the exact same question. The major watershed issue for us between sincere and vain worship, no matter what our lips are saying, is whether we maintain for God's holy word a place of utmost authority. A place of authority that nothing else equals. Are we willing to critique God's word? Are we willing to add to his rules, subtract from them, or simply refuse to heed what he's saying to us? If so, then our God is small. Our God is pathetic. Our God is nothing more than a construct of our own wicked imagination. Now, sometimes one person will talk to another and ask, say someone visited a church, and his friend will kind of be asking for his evaluation of the church, and he'll say, "How was the worship?" What does he mean by that? It's an imprecise, not great way of saying, "How was the music?" Usually is what they mean. There's a lot more to worship than simply the music. But often people talk that way. How's the worship? Christian, I want to pose that same question to you, but I'm not talking about music. I'm talking about your heart. How's the worship? How's the worship in your heart? And again, I'd submit to you that the best way to answer that question is not to take your emotional temperature. You can worship God rightly whether you feel great or whether you feel awful. That doesn't really matter in terms of whether you can worship God. It doesn't really matter what you say either. You can talk a good talk like the Pharisees and scribes. That's not the measuring stick. A much better way to answer that question, how's the worship, is by looking at how high you're reverencing the Word of God. Does it hold an unparalleled place of the highest tier of authority and preciousness in our lives? When we encounter its hard teaching, do we carve out exceptions for ourselves? Some of us may operate with a mental picture of the Pharisees in Jesus' day as a group of people who were too harsh Why? Because they loved the law of God too much. They just had law dialed up too high, and they had grace dialed down too low. And the problem was they needed to love the law less and love grace more. That may be kind of our trope for how we view the Pharisees in Jesus' day. But that cartoon does not match what's going on in this passage. Jesus is not attacking the scribes and Pharisees for loving God's law too much. He's attacking them for loving God's law too little. They love God's law too little, and so they don't sanctify it as holy. And as a result, they suck it dry of all the grace that is built into it. Paul says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It is beneficial. Psalm 119:14. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. Verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. Verse 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Friends, true worship exalts God's authority. True worship enjoys God's rule. Jesus is the King who upholds God's righteous rule over his people, and that is a very good thing. His rule is freedom. His rule is justice. His rule is flourishing. We can't improve on it, and we dare not bring it down to the level of our own traditions. So instead, let's subject ourselves under the mighty hand of God while enjoying his many blessings. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. You don't oppress with your rules, your commandments. You protect. You lead us into green pastures. Father, all of us are lawbreakers. All of us have defiled your law. We've brought it low. We've preferred our own ways. That's the very reason you sent your son. God, for any who are convicted about ways that we have brought your law low and defiled it and treated it as common, we look to Christ. We look to the one who is our righteousness. We look to his all-sufficient salvation. We thank you for every provision you've made in him. And we pray that in him we would be a people who delight in your commandments, who pant after your rules because they're so good. May we be a people who preserve gospel freedom and righteousness in our midst. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.